This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 42. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Amen.
I just mentioned it in prayer. How many of us find it hard to concentrate? I know I do. And I suspect that many other people have exactly the same problem as me. Can you imagine a surgeon thinking about their holiday during open heart surgery? Or perhaps an airline pilot on their mobile phone just as they're supposed to be taking off or landing. I went online to get some information to discover things about concentrating. And in the various studies that I looked at, they have come across some sort of solutions, I suppose, how to focus. But let's face it, it is hard to focus. It's hard to do something, let alone do it well, if we can't concentrate on it. And that is vital if we want to follow the Lord Jesus. I hope this is going to work. Yes. Most of you are too young to remember a sporting event that took place back in 1954. And I have to confess, I didn't know very much about it either until I read about it in Kent Hughes' Disciplines of a Godly Man, where he mentions Roger Bannister. Now, you might remember him as being the first person to run a mile in under 4 minutes. That was in May 1954. But later on, that same year, he was competing in a race in Vancouver, which was hailed as the Miracle Mile because there were only two sub-minute milers at the time and they were both running in the same race. And at the beginning, Bannister and Landy were side by side, but at the beginning of the third lap, Landy accelerated and increased his already substantial lead. Bannister, in his turn, accelerated, but he knew that he was going to have extreme difficulty in catching the guy in front. And as the bell went for the final lap, they were virtually neck and neck. But Bannister knew that if Landy didn't slow down, that he was going to lose. They got to the final bend and the crowd roared. But Landy couldn't hear Bannister's footsteps just behind him, and so he turned round and looked over his shoulder. And that was it. Bannister went past him and won by 5 yards. He didn't keep his eyes fixed on the goal. He turned and looked over his shoulder, and that was his undoing. We as Christians, we need to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's our supreme example. Jesus was always aware of the circumstances surrounding him. But we read back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That was his ultimate goal. He knew where he was going. He did a lot of things in between chapters 9 and chapter 19 that Carol read part of it to us earlier on. He still had to go to the temple and teach. He went to the Feast of Tabernacles. He was threatened by stoning at the Feast of Dedication. He hadn't yet travelled to where John had been baptizing on the other side of Jordan. He hadn't yet been to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. He hadn't yet been to Ephraim near the desert and denounced the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, or visited Jericho, where he healed blind Bartimaeus and dined with Zacchaeus. Martha hadn't yet anointed his feet in Bethany. But still his mind was focused on that ultimate goal, doing his Father's will. And so today, we come to that moment when Jesus, riding on a donkey, arrives in Jerusalem for the last time. After this, Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples off to look for a donkey. And as we come to this passage, there is one word that is repeated 3 times, which mark 3 different stages of the story. It's the word approach. We find it in verse 29, we find it in verse 37, and we find it in verse 41, where the New King James translates, draws near. Having begun that long climb up from Jericho, the lowest city on earth, at 864 feet below sea level, Jesus and his disciples approached Bethphage and Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem itself. It was an exhausting climb, but the disciples wouldn't have worried, because it was Passover time and they were headed for the holy city. Passover was the highlight of the Jewish year, the biggest of the 3 festivals that was celebrated in Jerusalem, and which, according to Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish man who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes this: in all his wanderings, the Jew hadn't seen a city like his own Jerusalem, nor had there been, or either in ancient or modern times, a sacred building equal to the temple, whether for situation or magnificence. Nor yet had there ever been festive throngs like those who, with their hymns of praise, crowded towards the city on the eve of Passover. Now you try to imagine Jesus' thoughts on that day as he was going there, knowing that it wasn't a time of rejoicing for him, he knew what was going to happen. It was his last visit. For him, his hour had come. And as they approached those twin villages, Jesus sent two of his disciples to get a colt. Matthew and John specify that it was a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden and would simply be obtained by saying, "The Lord needs it." Now, of course, we don't need to go into the details as to how Jesus knew these details. We already know that he read what was in the Pharisees' minds before they even spoke. Some people think that he'd made previous arrangements. But as we just said, he didn't need to make previous arrangements. He was in complete control of the situation. He was carefully coordinating everything leading up to his passion. He wasn't being crushed by the wheel of history, as Albert Schweitzer suggested. Jesus was directing history. And so the disciples, they went. They found that donkey. They answered the owner's instructions as requested, or as instructed, and they brought it to Jesus. They put their cloaks on it as a kind of saddle. And as Jesus went along the road, other people spread their cloaks on it. Red carpet treatment, if ever you needed it. But to understand what's going on, we need a little bit of background information. Just to see to what extent Jesus was in control. If a king entered a city riding on a white stallion, that proved to the world that he was a conquering hero. But to arrive on the back of a donkey, that indicated that he came in peace. More important still, as far as Jesus was concerned, he was fulfilling two passages from the Old Testament. Matthew quotes from these two passages, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes." That's in Isaiah chapter 62. And that's mixed with words from Zechariah 9:9. And again, Matthew quotes it in his gospel, "See your king comes, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He doesn't mention the next verse, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, but Jesus would have known it. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river," that is the river Euphrates, "to the ends of the earth." And that's not all. Did you notice when Carol read the passage how often the little phrase "untying the donkey" comes? Time after time, the Lord mentions this untying of the colt. He says to the disciples to untie it, and then in question, "Why are you untying it?" And they were to say that it was because the Lord needed it. And when it came to the act itself, we read they were untying the colt. And the owners do ask the question, "Why are you untying the colt?" Now, Luke was an educated man with particularly good Greek. And he would have sought to avoid repetition, needless repetition, unless there was a reason for it. Why should there be so much repetition about this untying of this donkey? Go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. when Jacob blessed his sons, especially Judah, we read, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." On that Palm Sunday, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he told his disciples to untie the colt because his time had come. You might remember a few weeks ago when John MacDonald was preaching here, he reminded us of that parable of the tenants who were supposed to be looking after the vine, but they didn't. They killed the Lord's servants when they came, and then they killed the heir because they said, "We'll take it to be our own." And because they rejected God's servants and killed the heir, they were going to have their tenancy removed and it would be given to others. And the one to whom the scepter belongs had come. The king's mount was to be untied, and salvation was to be opened to the nations of the world. And so we come to the king's procession. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd began to praise God. The second approach, picked up in the New American Standard Version, "As soon as he was approaching," Jesus and his disciples started to go down the Mount of Olives. And there they were joined by this vast crowd of other disciples, those who'd been healed, those who'd listened to Jesus' words, and they began praising him. "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." Psalm 118, verse 26. But there's a subtle difference. They don't quote the psalm verbatim. They add another little word. Because it's not "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They put in, "blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they added some other words. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that remind you of something else that where we read in the New Testament? "Peace on earth and goodwill towards men." That was the angels singing in Luke chapter 22, verse 41. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Interesting, isn't it? That the angels sing of peace on earth and the people on earth sing of praise in heaven. Because the peace on earth in chapter 2 was brought about by that king who came on a donkey. He's the only one who brings true peace. And when speaking about peace, most people think about the absence of war. They may be referring to the Treaty of Versailles in 1919, which formally ended World War I. They may think of the Paris Treaty of 1947, which formally ended World War II. Some may think of the Dayton Agreement of 1995, bringing a fragile peace to the war in Bosnia. Some may even think of the Good Friday Agreement of April 1998, seeking to ease the tension between Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland. And even though power sharing has been suspended and Stormont hasn't met since 2017, but when the Bible speaks about peace, it speaks of harmony with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that peace there that leads to peace among people. That's life as God intended it. That's why the angels sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Because if there's no glory to God, there can be no peace on earth. And those people who praised as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives had it right. They spoke of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They didn't know peace in their own day and age because the Romans were there. Pontius Pilate was the local manifestation of that power in Jerusalem, and he was a tyrant. Peace was something to look forward to, but not to be expected immediately. And just as they were singing, the killjoys arrived. They weren't there to welcome Jesus because they didn't recognize him as their king. They had the same scriptures as everybody else. And being experts, they would have known the correct interpretation of those passages in Zechariah. But that didn't fit in with their own analysis of what was needed. They wanted their Messiah to come in on a white stallion and chase the Romans out. They weren't prepared for their king to be riding on a donkey. And although they were in the minority, they sought to muzzle the crowd. Typical of all those who resist the acclamation of Jesus as king. In the parable of the 10 minas that Jesus told earlier in the chapter, he spoke of the people who said, "We do not want this man to be our king." And that was exactly what they were saying here. He told the Pharisees that even if the disciples remained silent, then even the very stones would cry out. Creation knows its creator, even if rebellious human beings think that they know better. And so we come to the third approach. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. If you even knew, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. I've never had the opportunity of going to Jerusalem, but I have read the testimonies of those who have been. Modern Jerusalem isn't anything like it would have been in those days. For one thing, there's the Dome of the Rock that now sits on what used to be the Temple Mount. But having said that, there are testimonies and writings of the feelings of those pilgrims of yesteryear who speak of an overwhelming sense of joy, of intense emotion, which permeates every street, every courtyard, every house of Jerusalem. The homes were filled to capacity, people from far and wide going as pilgrims to Jerusalem. There was an unparalleled feeling of belonging and of brotherhood which encompassed all the participants and their great sentiment of freedom and redemption. And it was that atmosphere that stirred up these disciples. And it was there that their beloved Lord Jesus wept. What would they have understood as they were acclaiming him and singing his praises, seeing that he was weeping? He was overwhelmed with sorrow. And the word used for wept expresses a violent emotion. How ironic that Jerusalem, whose name means habitation of peace, should reject the Prince of Peace. Its inhabitants couldn't and wouldn't know the peace their king brought. He wept with compassion over those who didn't realize that God's day of visitation was very close. You remember when I preached a few weeks back now on the day of the Lord, from Ezekiel chapters 6 and 7, which meant a day of salvation for some, but a day of judgment for others. And that was exactly what was going to happen. Not very long in the future, as far as Jesus was concerned. The mighty and the proud rejected him, and Jesus sketched out for them what this would mean. In one of his messages to his own disciples, he warned them of what was coming. When you see the armies approaching, flee to the mountains. Don't stay. Don't go down into the house to pick up your belongings before going. Go. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who'd sought to negotiate with the Romans, wrote the following details. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it. Countless people were caught by them and slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard was accorded to rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war. Whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance, nothing changed. Small wonder then that Jesus wept. But what does that say to all of us? What's the message for us today? I'm not a great fan of bumper stickers. I know some people here have got some funny bumper stickers on the rear of their car. But, not looking at anybody in particular, but I did come across one which may be quite interesting. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. That may not surprise you to know that it's in the United States. They're pretty good at that type of thing. But let's start with Jesus' final approach to Jerusalem. On the one hand, there was the crowd who welcomed him with cries of Hosanna. On the other, there were those who refused to welcome him. And a few days later, were crying, Crucify. They didn't want this person to rule over them. They were all caught up with control, with power, with their own achievements. They thought that they were in charge of their own destiny. They liked things as they were. And as the King of Peace approaches our lives, will we go out to welcome him? Or will we say we don't want this man to reign over us? Maybe he is king of your life. And yet there's a little part of your life where you want to rule it yourself. You don't want him in that particular area. There may be a domain where you're not at peace. Only he can bring that peace. Maybe there's a certain relationship that needs mending. Maybe there's a grudge that you need to let go of. How about letting the King of Peace into that area of your life? And I'd also like us to think about Jesus' tears. Because here we have the King of Peace weeping bitterly over this city that he loved. He was exposing a heart of love, of compassion, shedding tears for those who would crucify him. Are we moved by that? Are we moved that there are members of our own families who don't yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior? Do we weep for them? Do we weep for our neighbours? Do we weep for our colleagues? There are so many people around us who just know nothing at all about this King of Peace. And without him, they won't know peace at all. the time had come. But next week, we'll be celebrating his resurrection. But between now and then, there are still people out there who need to know about him. So let's go out this week, share the gospel, weep with those that weep, laugh with those who laugh, share the gospel with those that we know, those that we love, and may the Lord have all the glory. Amen.